let's go to Daniel chapter 8 tonight. Daniel chapter 8 in your Bible. Daniel chapter 8. We're studying the book of Daniel here, and there's basically two parts to the book of Daniel. We've come in here to the second half, beginning in chapter 7, focuses on prophecies, visions that were given to Daniel, and we are clued into the historical setting of those as they're given, and the first part of Daniel sets up that historical part for us in Daniel's captivity, being there in Babylon, and the different administrations that he served under. And but we're coming here to chapter 8, and Daniel receives another vision here. One night this week, we got up one morning and we discovered that in our family, we all had dreams for some reason. I think it was Friday night or something, and but I was dreaming some crazy dream that we were on family vacation in outer space. And, you know, I was worried that we wouldn't be able to re-enter Earth. And, you know, it was a really, it's kind of a drastic dream. And, you know, I didn't rest very well that night. And so I don't know what that means, probably nothing. But Daniel received communication from God through his dreams. And we looked there at chapter 7, and he was there on his bed, and he was sleeping. He was dreaming. God revealed something to him, and he saw some animals. And then we come here to chapter 8, and we find that Daniel is awake. He's not sleeping, and yet God gives him a vision. And I'm going to read a portion of this chapter here, probably just the first 14 verses of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram and had two horns, that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a fourth little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. In Again, we have a passage of Scripture here that I would suspect, anyway, is less familiar for many. Like chapter 7, the vision that Daniel received, this is another one that is a little bit more difficult. At least that's my perspective. Now, I know some of you have been through this already. You know, you've had Daniel in Revelation class, people like Samuel. And I know some of the rest of you have had that. But you're just going to have to slow down and wait for the rest of us to catch up here. All right? So we're going to take this just piece by piece and see if we can figure out what's really going on. And, you know, we need to remember here that Daniel, if we read the whole chapter, if you go ahead and look at the end of the chapter 8 here, notice what happened to Daniel. I, Daniel, verse 27, fainted, and I was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So Daniel, after he received it, he was sick. He had to take sick time. He couldn't go into work. And so I trust that won't happen to you tomorrow morning. Just because we might not understand every detail as soon as we read it, doesn't mean that we should give up right away. And sometimes there are passages of Scripture that require us to take some time and pray over them and make sure we understand the details and ask the Lord for help. And that's kind of what Daniel had to do as well. He had to get an interpretation. And that comes there in the second half of the book. But anyway, all that to say, try to stick with it, okay? Let's see if we can understand it and see what lessons the Lord would have for us here. We're told the time that Daniel received the vision here. It was 2 years after the vision of chapter 7. We're told that it happened in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. We know that was 2 years after the first vision that Daniel received. And we're told the location where Daniel was. He was not in Babylon, you notice. He was at Shushan in the palace. Now, where is Shushan? Shushan is in Persia. And Shushan is a location that becomes significant later on. In some biblical books, you have the palace there. There was a famous beauty contest. And there was a noble queen who was the winner of that beauty contest. You know who that is? Esther. And Esther was there at Shushan, in the palace there. And a little bit later, there was a man who was a cupbearer to the king at the palace in Shushan. And Nehemiah was used of the Lord to bring some of the people back and begin work there in Jerusalem. And so for whatever reason, Daniel is here in Shushan. Perhaps he's an ambassador of some sort. But it was there that the Lord gives him this vision. Now, from Daniel's perspective, the events that are prophesied through this vision are all future. But from our perspective, some of these events are past, from the perspective where we are today. And some are yet future. I want you to look down at verse 17, where Daniel's given some of the explanation here, what was going on. And there in verse 17, it says, "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." And so what we have here in chapter 7 is a vision that covers, from our perspective, events that are past. They were future from Daniel's perspective. But also, it has to do with events that are yet future from our perspective. So what I'd like us to do tonight is just examine the lessons that we can learn from the history past that is signified here. And then, Lord willing, next time we look at this passage, we'll look at the lessons we can learn from the future and the future explanations that are given. But we'll start here with the lessons from history past. And to do that, we have to go to the first thing Daniel sees, and that is given to us there in verse 3. "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. All right, now for those of you that are more visually oriented, there's a ram. It has two horns. And Daniel, maybe he saw something like that, okay? And if you notice on your handout, the side that has the sideways image there, Nebuchadnezzar's image that he saw, leaning sideways, you can see that there is a ram down at the bottom towards the left. And you can see that on that chart there, it lines up with some other visions. The vision from chapter 7, there's four beasts, and it lines up with the bear, which lines up with the silver portion of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And now I want to give you the reason for that. If you look at the scripture here, and you go to verse 20, where Daniel's given the explanation, it says very clearly, "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia." All right, so there we go. The ram that Daniel sees represents the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And that's something that has come up before, as you can see from your a chart that says Antichrist, Times of the Gentiles. It lines up with some of the other visions. You know, why all these animals, why God chose all these animals to convey prophetic truth like this, I don't know. But, you know, animals are interesting. And God had a message he wanted to convey here. We are told that the horns on this ram are different from each other. One is a little bit bigger, one's a little bit smaller. And if you remember from the vision in Daniel chapter 7, the correspondence there, there was a, let's see, a bear, yes. And there was a correspondence there. It was raised up on one side higher than the other. And it seems that that represents the fact that in the kingdom of Medo-Persia, one section of that kingdom was larger. It turned out to be Persia. You know, Persia becoming more dominant at that time. And so we're told about the activity of this ram. Verse 4, "I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." So we have a description there of the Medo-Persian Empire and all the power that they had, the dominance, the land, everything there. But then we notice what happens in verse 5. "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." All right, so let's see. I found a picture of a goat. Okay? Now, the scripture tells us that this goat has one horn, and there actually have been some one-horned goats, if you look on Google. And so, here you go. And so, here's what happened. Here was Medo-Persia, and then here comes this goat, and we're told, actually, about the identity of that goat. Look at verse 21. "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." And so what happens here to Medo-Persia? Daniel sees this ram here, and then all of a sudden, here comes the goat. And the goat is really fast. And the goat comes along, and he hits the ram. And the ram is gone. And now it's just the goat in the barnyard. And that signifies something, all right? Now, I told you we had some lessons here from history past, and I'm going to stop here and give you the first lesson. And, you know, we could probably get this from a number of different passages, but the lesson I think we can learn from the ram, probably a number of them, but the lesson we can learn from the ram is that political power is temporary. Political power is temporary. You know, God is the one who gives political power, and he raised up Medo-Persia, signified by this ram. And then even in the scriptures, we learn how God planned to raise up Medo-Persia. Isaiah chapter 45, God 150 years earlier prophesied of the coming of King Cyrus, Persian king. And God caused him to gain power. God caused him to be dominant over the whole world. And then we see that there was another kingdom that came along, and Greece came along. There goes Medo-Persia. They're gone. And that's a lesson we can learn from the book of Daniel as a whole, but it's a good reminder. Especially in our country, we're encouraged by the political situation mostly, and some good things there. But we need to remember that it's just like every other political power that has ever come to this world. It's not going to last. It's temporary. Even our president, we have these term limits. And let's say he gets reelected. Well, he's only going to have 8 years. And who knows how long our country has? I don't know. The Lord knows. But all it would take is for another goat to come along and just sort of knock us off, and now we're no longer dominant anymore. That's what happened with Medo-Persia. Political power is temporary, and that's what will happen to every political power on this earth. and we need to remember that just because we're not made for this world. We're not made to worship a political system. We're not made to get our roots tied down here and think how wonderful it is to spend the rest of our eternity here. We're made for eternity with God. We're not made to be tied down here on this earth. So we need to remember how things have gone in the past and what will happen likely in the future. So that's the ram. Now we have the goat here. And we saw what happened with him. He comes along and he gets rid of Medo-Persia. And who does he represent? We saw he represents the king of Grecia. He's moving very fast here. On your chart, if you notice, there's a correspondence to the leopard and a correspondence to the brass on Nebuchadnezzar's dream image there. But the kingdom of Greece, we know that that came next. The Greek Empire. And when we read the description here of this goat and all that he did, the fact that he moved with such speed, he comes to this ram in fury. There was no power in the ram to stand before him. We read those descriptions and we look at history and we know who was the most dominant figure in the Greek Empire. And that's where this map comes in handy here on the back of your handout. I remember different history classes that I was in high school or even college. They had some maps, and usually they had about 5 maps hanging up, and the teacher was ready for a map. Okay, zip down the map. No, that's not the one I want. All right, that's not it. Okay. But if you're going to learn history, you have to have some maps, okay? And the most dominant figure there in the Greek Empire was a man who was born in 356 BC. He became one of the greatest military men in the world. He was taught by a famous teacher named Aristotle. Was one of his tutors there as he was growing up. And, of course, his name was Alexander the Great. I don't know if his parents named him that, but at least Alexander, and he became great. And when he was about 20 years old, he inherited his kingdom from his father, who had been assassinated. And he decided that he wanted to go out and conquer some of the world powers. And so this map here is a map of the campaigns of Alexander the Great. And over on the far left, of course, is where Alexander started out there in Macedonia, a little bit to the south is Greece. And he started off, he crossed that little divide there, body of water, I forget what that's called, but he went all around. And who was in his way? It was Persia. And he met Persia, and he had a far lower number of people in his military, but yet in a series of battles, he took Persia and came all the way down through Palestine, down to Egypt, back up way over along into India, and he was just conquering the whole way, never lost a battle, conquering everything. We have a story from Josephus, the historian, that tells us that when Alexander the Great came into Palestine, it is said that the Jews showed him this prophecy of Daniel, where they said that one from the Greek Empire would defeat the Persians. And he got a real kick out of that, supposedly, and decided that he would be nice to the Jews and that he would allow them to continue their practices and keep some of the things that he was that they were doing. So he went on conquering, and you know, he wanted to conquer the world. Maybe you heard the story of the fact that, I don't know if it's a fact or not, but it's said that when Alexander conquered all these areas, he sat down and he cried because there was no other places for Alexander to conquer. He had conquered it all. And then he came there to the city of Babylon. And as he was there in Babylon, he got sick. Some say it was malaria. And suddenly, when he was 32 years old, Alexander the Great died. And we're told there in verse 8, something that fits with that, I think. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Here's Alexander the Great. He has conquered the whole known world, which later led to the spreading of that Greek language all over the known world, and that has significance later on for the New Testament. But there, when he was great, he was broken. What did we learn from the goat? We learned that political power is temporary also, but there's another lesson, I think, in Alexander that we need to be reminded of, and that is that achievement is temporary. Achievement is temporary. You know, we may not have the itch to go and conquer the whole known world, but there may be something else that we really want to devote our entire lives to conquering as well. Maybe business pursuit, it may be money, developing a skill, a career. But what do we learn from Alexander? We learn that even if you've achieved the whole world, you can die really fast. And we're left with the question, what did he do for an eternal perspective? What did he invest for eternity, as we were talking about this morning? Will there be anything that remains, that really lasts? And we need to think about that lesson that Jesus told about the rich fool, that man who decided he would pull down his barns and build bigger ones, and God came to him and said, "Thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." Achievement, great success, is also temporary, just like political power. And then there's a third lesson that we can learn here from history, and that has to do with what happens next. Verse 9, or actually end of verse 8. And it came up, this great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a fourth little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Here we see the third basic thing that Daniel sees. He sees the ram, he sees the goat. That goat is broken, his horn is broken. And in the place of that comes up four horns. And I did find some pictures of a four-horned goat, but I didn't print those off. But this goat has four horns. And then out of that, there is a little horn that comes up. And that little horn is the subject of basically verses 9 through 14. We are not told very much about the four horns that come up after the great horn was broken, but they do seem to correspond to the four divisions of Alexander the Great's kingdom. If you look on the chart here that says Antichrist in the times of the Gentiles, there's a correspondence to the leopard in Daniel chapter 7. If you can see that parallel there, the he-goat parallel to that leopard. And one thing we're told about the leopard in Daniel chapter 7 is that there are four heads on that leopard. Four heads, four horns, seem to be describing something that is the same about this Greek kingdom. And it seems to be that that would correspond to the four divisions that Greece is divided up into. and this would be the point, if I were a history teacher, I'd pull down another map. And here we have the four divisions of Alexander's empire. And each of his generals, Seleucus, Lysimachus, Cassander, and Ptolemy, all took portions of his empire. And then we're told that out of one of those empires, one of those four divisions, there's a little horn that rises up, another ruler that rises up out of that Greek empire. And somebody might say, well, you know, this sounds kind of like the Antichrist. And we were talking about that over in Daniel chapter 7. And I would say, but in Daniel 7, the Antichrist comes out of the Roman Empire. And here in Daniel chapter 8, this little horn comes out of the Greek Empire. And so it seems that this is referring to something that's already happened in that Greek Empire. And indeed, when we look at history, we find a correspondence in a particular person. You know, most of us have probably heard of the Book of Maccabees. And you know, of course, we don't believe anything in that book. It's apocryphal. You know, it is not inspired, but the Book of Maccabees does reflect history. You know, we don't base our doctrines on the Book of Maccabees, but the books of Maccabees do tell us about a time in Israel's history of great turmoil. And those books describe the actions of a group of people known as the Maccabees against a particular Greek ruler. And his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what Maccabees tells us about. And we're told about some of the actions of Antiochus, even in the book of Maccabees. First Maccabees tells us about some of the things that he did. He commanded the holy places to be profaned. He commanded altars to be built, temples and idols and swine's flesh to be immolated. I'm reading from 1 Maccabees chapter 1. And he commanded that whoever would not do according to the word of King Antiochus should be put to death. He commanded people to forsake the law of the Lord. He drove away the people of Israel into lurking holes, it says, into the secret places of fugitives. It says, in a certain time, he set up the abominable idol of desolation upon the altar of God, and they built altars throughout all the cities of Judah round about. They burnt incense and sacrificed at the doors of the houses in the streets. They cut in pieces and burnt with fire the books of the law of God, and everyone with whom the books of the testament of the Lord were found, and whosoever observed the law of the Lord, they put to death according to the king, according to the edict of the king. Now, the description that's given to us in Daniel reflects some of those same things. He is directing his persecution against the pleasant land, verse 9. That's a description of the land of Palestine. He persecutes some of the host and the stars to the ground. You say, well, what's he doing in outer space there? Well, in the Bible, we know that those expressions can describe people. If you remember the book of Revelation, the letters that John writes to the seven churches, he talks about the stars that are in the churches, likely a reference to the spiritual leaders in those churches. And I think that's the idea here as well. Antiochus is persecuting some of those leaders. He is dealing with their sacrificial system as well. He is stopping that. So he's doing all these things here. And then in verses 13 through 14, there's a question that Daniel hears about the time of all this. Something that Daniel hears, an angelic being perhaps, asking, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Back in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of William Miller who was reading this prophecy. He was a farmer and a pastor, a Baptist pastor. And he got the idea that the 2300 here in this text in verse 14 meant 2,300 years. And so based on this, William Miller set a date for the return of Jesus Christ, 1843, he said. Based on a calculation of 2,300 years, that's when he thought it would happen. Of course, it didn't happen. And later on, that led to other people kind of fixing things about what really happened. But really, I think William Miller got it wrong because it says, I think very clearly, that these are days, not years. And the fact of the matter is, God knew how long Antiochus, this Greek king, would be able to be permitted to carry out this persecution, 2,300 days. And I think that's the significance here. And the lesson, I think, probably of many that we could learn from the little horn is that persecution is temporary. Persecution is temporary. Political power is temporary. Achievement, that's temporary. But also, persecution of God's people is temporary. You know, there has been and there always will be a battle between the people of God and the forces of evil. We find, as we'll look at this next time, that this Antiochus Epiphanes is a pattern of the future Antichrist. He's the Antichrist of the Old Testament, but there's a pattern there for the future Antichrist that's coming. And there will always be that conflict. But the encouraging thing about this passage is that God knows how long those periods of persecution will last. They are temporary. And whether it be this particular period or whether it be one of the other periods of persecution of God's people, God knows how long they will last, and they're temporary. And if we can get a hold of that fact, we can perhaps endure. We can not give up. We can be encouraged that God knows how long it's going to take. God knows that this is temporary, and God has revealed this here even many years before the fact to Daniel here in this chapter. So the lessons from history past: political power is temporary, achievement is temporary, persecution is temporary. There's probably many more lessons that we can learn, and we need to continue to ask the Lord to show us the significance of these prophecies that He's given to us in His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a sovereign God, that You know the end from the beginning, We thank you that you chose to reveal these things to us. And we pray that you would continue to help us to understand the truth that you would have us to learn from these prophecies. And Lord, we thank you that we can be comforted by the fact that this world is not our home, that we are looking to what is eternal and not just momentary here in this earth. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take